Okay, so the assumptions are the most important part in the decision-making process. Now, to give you an example of that, let's use something that we're all very concerned with, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is an essential doctrine, an essential part of Christian faith. Without that, you know, our hope is in vain. But there are others, there are people, there are different schools of thought on resurrection. Like the Muslims, for instance, feel that, well, Christ was a prophet. He really wasn't God, but he was a prophet. And that when it came time for him to be crucified, that Allah looked down and said, no, I can't allow them to crucify my prophet. And so he pulled a big switch. He switched Judas and Jesus. And it was actually Judas that was crucified on the cross. So then after the crucifixion, when Jesus walked around, people saw him. You know, they thought he rose from the dead. Well, he really didn't die at all. Well, that's what the Muslims believe. They believe that. And so when they see the evidence for the resurrection, the eyewitness accounts, the written accounts, you know, they conclude, well, that proves it, that Jesus and Judas switched because Christ couldn't rise from the dead. He wasn't God. Now, others would say, well, we know that Jesus Christ wasn't God. In fact, this is the liberal view. And so we know that he wasn't God, and man can't rise from the dead. So all the evidence for the resurrection of Christ proves that there's some kind of fraud involved. Now, that's how the Passover plot comes out. You know, that Christ really just swooned on the cross, didn't die, and he revived in the grave and came out and showed himself later. Or the, I guess that's not the Passover plot. The Passover plot is that it was really just a fraud involved. That, you know, the disciples stole the body or something. But, you know, if your assumptions are that man can't rise from the dead and Jesus Christ was a man, all of the evidence, all of the data proves that there's a fraud involved, or a switch, or something. It doesn't prove that Christ rose from the dead. You see my point? But if you do take the assumption that, well, Christ was God, and that God can rise from the dead, then all of this evidence proves that Christ rose from the dead. Your assumptions are the most important part of the picture. Now, that analogy does break down a little bit, well, a lot, in the sense of scriptural data and spiritual subjects, because the Holy Spirit does have an additional input here that's not actually part of the data. But I just want to use that example to show you that your assumptions are the most important part of the decision-making process. Now, if you can master this thing, you'll have no problem understanding why different denominations have different views and different things. You've got to see where they're coming from before they even analyze the data to see where their conclusions come from. Now, how does that bear on the science question, Bible and Science, as our workshop is labeled? Most of you are aware, I'm pretty sure, that in the last few years there's been a real controversy raging on university campuses and around the world, actually, on this question of origins. How did we get here? How did life, man, get here? Was it by evolution or creation? In fact, some of you from Kansas State, remember there was a big debate up there a couple years ago, a huge thing. Thousands of people came out to see the evolutionist and the creation scientist debate on this subject. There was one at OU about 5 years ago. I don't know from the other campuses, but this is a real, just raging question in science today, and it really should be because it is a basic question. So, let me start by, before we can define the models, the evolution model, the creation model, let me, as best I can, show you the assumptions of either model, these most important concepts, and then you'll see why these things are so opposite and why it's important for Christians to become informed and even involved on this subject. Evolution model has three basic assumptions. The first is that since you know, whatever brand of evolution you take, whether you know you go back to the ultimate origins or the Big Bang or whatever, you're always talking about a naturalistic creation, things coming into existence somehow naturalistically without a supernatural element to it, and whatever processes were involved in you know the creation of life and matter and things like that are still going on, and so the basic one of the basic assumptions of the evolution model then is a continuing, naturalistic, creation. The creation model, then, that the counterpart of that basic assumption would be a completed supernatural creation. Whatever processes were involved during that creation process are not now going on. Things are not now coming into existence out of nothing as they were during the creation period according to the creation model. This is the basic two of the basic assumptions. Okay, assumption two then is that in the evolution model, whether we're talking about astral evolution or biological evolution or cultural evolution, whatever, there is a, over time, there is a net increase in complexity. Things are getting more and more complex, are getting better. Amoeba to man, gas cloud to solar system. A net increase in complexity. The creation model, just the opposite, is a net decrease in complexity. The creation completed at a point in time in the past, perfect at that point, and then it's begun to run down, deteriorate, die ever since. Okay, the third basic assumption of the evolution model then is that, well, as it relates to the Earth then, or the universe, well, okay, let's say Earth history dominated by uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism, oh, it's a long word, but uniform. Things have been uniform. Present processes, processes that are operating today have operated throughout the past, throughout the assumed eternal past, and the present processes are responsible for the, you know, the creation of even matter from non-matter, of life from non-life, of higher forms of life, of lower forms of life. Present processes acting at uniform rates, present rates, within limits, are responsible for the evolution of whatever, the solar system, the galaxies, whatever. The creation model is that Earth history dominated by catastrophism. Catastrophism is the opposite of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism says that present processes have always acted, you know, at pretty much their present rates and are responsible for things as we see them. Catastrophism says that no, there have been times in the past when things have been different, when processes that are not now operating did operate, such as during the creation period. Creative processes are not now going on. There's nothing coming into existence out of nothing, according to this model. So these creative processes are catastrophic. They're different than the uniform processes. And also lumped into the catastrophic processes would be things like the miracles, of Christ and the apostles, and certainly also the flood of at the time of Noah. We're talking about earth history. The flood at the time of Noah then was such a catastrophe. Certainly that's not going on, a worldwide flood that covers all the mountains. And a flood like that would have totally restructured the surface of the earth. And so that's a catastrophe. That's a discontinuity in the uniform processes that we see going on now. There's one other model that we ought to mention. Does everybody have this? Now, let me just put it in parentheses here under the creation model. We'll call it the biblical model. This creation model, of course, comes directly from the Bible, but it's couched in scientific terms, I suppose. And the Bible, then, talks about, instead of a completed supernatural creation, it talks about a completed recent creation in 6 literal days. They're the same. One's a creation model, the scientific creation model, and one is the biblical creation model. Well, it's a good point, and I don't mean to pass that off. You know, we're doing a lot of efforts in lots of states around the country trying to get both creation and evolution models taught in the public schools. And now it's against the law to teach religion in the public schools. But we can teach scientific creationism without reference to a personal God having created. And so that's the creation model. You'll see how this net increase in complexity. In the Bible, we read about the creation of the world, and then we also read that there was a time when that completed, perfect creation was marred by sin and the resulting curse. So, this net decrease in complexity is the scientific expression of, the curse, in which God said to Adam and Eve, and to the world, and to Satan, and to the plants and animals, He said, you're going to be in the die. You're going to decrease in complexity. Your lives are going to run out, and in pain and sorrow, and thorns and thistles, and things like that. That's the curse, and that's the expression here of net decrease in complexity. Now, the third one here, Earth history dominated by catastrophism, particularly Noah's flood. Let me show you something in Scripture here as we discuss these models. The Apostle Peter was very much concerned about this question. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll see that he even predicts in prophecy a similar thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, most people feel we're in the last days now. Actually, we don't know for sure if we're in the last days or not. We do know one thing for sure, though. We're a whole lot closer to the last days than anybody's ever been before. Well, I believe we're in the last days. So Peter says, in the last days, there'll come scoffers. Now, scoffers have been around all the time, but he goes on to define these scoffers. He says they're walking after their own lusts. That's nothing new. But these scoffers then say, in verse 4, it says, where is the promise of his coming? These scoffers are saying, Christ promised to come back. You're looking for him. He's been gone a long time. Where is he? I don't think he's coming back. They go on to say, scoffing, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I don't know if you recognize that or not, but that phrase, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, is a wonderful definition of this concept of uniformitarianism. That all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That present process is continuing from time eternal, are responsible for the creation even. A catastrophist would say all things continue as they were from the end of creation, with the exceptions of the various supernatural interventions into the natural order of things, such as Noah's flood, the miracles, Joshua's long day, things like that. Uniform processes are real, they are going on today, but can you extrapolate them back into the past? Peter says no. In verse 5 here, it says they're willingly ignorant. Verse 5 is talking about the creative period. Verse 6 is talking about when the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It says they're willingly ignorant of that. They see the data. They see the evidence for the creation and the flood. And they choose not to believe it because of their basic assumptions. Those things are not part of this overall evolution model, and so they cannot conclude that the flood and the creation are historic events because they've already been ruled out by their assumptive processes. Yeah, Mike. Well, I suppose that just means, you know, from long ago. Oh, yes. Oh, very definitely. They do deny the historicity of a worldwide, geologically significant flood. Now, many evolutionists would say, well, yeah, this story here in the Bible is referring to a river flood in the Euphrates Valley that covered half of the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the current theory. The Bible seems to talk about a worldwide flood that covered the whole world and destroyed every living thing that in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And lasted for a year, covering the mountains. So, no. This catastrophism, catastrophism and uniformitarianism are direct opposites. I mean, they are so opposite, you know, night versus day, that they're both all-encompassing concepts and they're mutually exclusive. Things cannot be uniform, and yet there had been a major flood that restructured the Earth's surface 5,000 years ago. Uniformitarianism, that is an invalid principle, if that flood really happened. Now, the evolution model is based squarely on this assumption. Without the assumption of things happening, you know, within limits, uniformly. Certainly there were floods, certainly there were hurricanes, things like that. But those are uniform processes, you know, within limits. Without that concept, evolution really is folly. It just doesn't make any sense at all. Evolution doesn't happen, you know, in spurts. Although there are those evolutionists who recognize the problems in the evolution theory and say, well, you know, like a reptile laid an egg and a bird hatched out of it. That's called the hopeful monster mechanism. That's not currently widely held, but there are those who hold that view. That's kind of a merging of the two, and it gets really ludicrous at that point. Any question? An evolutionary scientist handle the data that the ark is still up on top of the mountain? That's a good question. Well, yeah, that would indicate a catastrophe, I would think, right? And that's a good point. Now, the ark thing is something that I've been involved in. I've been on several expeditions over there to the mountain, a couple books on it, and stuff like that. The mountain is actually 17,000 feet high, and the ark, according to the accounts, is supposed to be about 14,500 feet. Now, we don't know for sure that the ark is up there. We can't prove it. We have no proof as of yet. There have been a lot of publicity on that subject that indicates that the Ark has been found. Like that movie that came out a couple years ago, In Search of Noah's Ark. I helped write that movie. I was sick that they put so many things in there that weren't right. It was just a Hollywood company that wanted to make money. And I begged them to take some of those things out of there. They said, yeah, sir, we found the Ark. I said, no, we'll make more money if we leave them in. So they did. So the Ark has not been found yet. We do have a lot of evidence that it's up there. But your question is valid. What if the Ark is found? And I think eventually it probably will be. How are people going to handle that data? To me, to find a human artifact, a 500-foot boat up on top of a mountain, 15,000 feet up in the air, that would just scream out catastrophism. Now, catastrophism and uniformitarianism are just concepts in completely different models. If that happened, if the Ark ever was up there, if Noah's flood ever really happened, then uniformitarianism is wrong. It can't be true because we have a major discontinuity in Earth history at the time of the flood. So, if uniformitarianism is wrong, that's really the basic assumption of the evolution model. What does that do to evolution? I think it would ring the death knell on that already fragile theory. I think it would just come ringing down around the ears of its proponents. Now, that's only if somebody's willing to accept data, which we say doesn't really matter. Data doesn't matter. I've talked to scientists personally who said, big deal. You're not going to find that Ark up there. It didn't exist. The Bible is not true. The Ark did not exist. Noah's flood is not a historic event. And he says, I don't care if you go up there. Now, I'm talking about a scientist now who told me this personally. He says, I don't care if you find that Ark, bring it down, put it in my backyard, come into my house, grab me by the hand, bring me out, rub my nose in it. He says, I won't see it. He says, I don't believe it exists. Data is immaterial. Now, that's a radical viewpoint. I'm convinced that a lot of people would be convinced that the Ark is real if they had their nose rubbed in it. Some wouldn't. So, when the Pharisees came to Christ and said, hey, show us a magic trick, Christ rebuked them. He says, listen, you didn't believe Moses and the prophets. You wouldn't even believe if one rose from the dead. A lot of people won't believe, no matter what kind of evidence is presented. But I submit to you that in the Christian realm, with the input of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures to guide, that just as in Christ's day, even though the Pharisees, who he was talking to, didn't believe Moses and the prophets, and they didn't believe when Christ rose from the dead, we did. We believe when Christ rose from the dead. And in the Ark or in creation research or whatever, people do believe. As they're confronted with the data, once they're aware of their assumptions and seeing why they've come to their previous conclusions and why maybe their assumptions are invalid. Mike, you have a question? That's a good point. The current theories on the origin of life, of course, is that the atmosphere was a reducing atmosphere instead of an oxidizing atmosphere. And things were different back when things started. And on the edge of a volcano, there was a pool that was struck by lightning, and somehow there was a trap. And the experiments run to try to prove these assumptions really get ludicrous. They really do. I like that word, ludicrous. I don't know what it means, but it's a beautiful word. The origin of life experiments are very technical, and they're very precise, and they're just marvelous scientific achievements. But they have nothing to do, really, with the origin of life. What they're trying to do is prove that our assumptions that life could possibly come into existence, you know, naturalistically, might be valid. And, well, let's not get off on that. That's not my field. I really don't know biology and microbiology, thank you very well. I'm a geologist. And, I will say this, that in the realms of biology and zoology, things like that, there are just an awful lot of scientists, Christians, who accept the Word of God as it stands in its most literal interpretation, who are creationists, who are trained biologists or whatever. In the geological field, however, there are very few. I know of maybe a dozen in the world, Christian geologists who believe the Word of God. Without me, there'd be 11. That's pretty critical. I do, however, know that there are probably 50 people who are now finishing their master's and PhDs in schools who are geologists or creationists, and I expect that picture will change rapidly in the next decade, say. So things are beginning to change. Let me point out, unless there are some more questions on what we've been talking about specifically, let me show you what I think is a real tragedy based on these models. Darwin wrote his book, Origin of Species, in about 1860, and it seems that within a generation, science was ready for that, and within a generation, almost every scientist accepted that concept. Up until that time, for 100 or 150 years before that time, people were gradually drifting away from a literal interpretation of Scripture, but they really didn't have a scientific basis to do so, and so it was more of a philosophical thing. The rationalism and whatnot that was invading Europe, things was doing away with a Christian viewpoint. But at the time Darwin came out with his concept, this was kind of the scientific basis for whatever other social and spiritual concepts that were around in the day. And scientists, in particular, really latched onto this, looking for a way out of a strict literal interpretation of Scripture. And so within a generation, almost everybody believed it. Now, if you've ever studied any of history of science, you know that from about 1880 to 1920 or so was a time of just tremendous religious persecution and blasphemy. Scientists in particular would just travel the country with evangelistic fervor, claiming we have disproved the Bible, we have disproved God, just terrible, blasphemous statements. And, that didn't go unnoticed in the Christian realm, of course. This was the time of the higher critics, they called themselves, showing how that the Scriptures were not inspired and full of error and things like that. So theologians then would pick up the Bible and say, hey, wait a minute, the Bible says things were created in 6 days and I believe it. And so they would go to these evolutionists and say, let's debate. And they would debate these evolutionists, and unfortunately they would always lose, because the theologians were trying to debate something that was outside of their field. And the press and the public opinion was such that Christianity was just terribly ridiculed. This culminated in the Scopes trial, the Scopes monkey trial, when whatever vestiges of fundamental Christianity and creationism was left went completely underground at that point and was never heard from again until about 1960, it seems like, when it seems that God began to raise up many, many scientists, men and women of God, trained in their various fields, who were also Christians, trained in the Scriptures, and they began to rethink this evolution theory and reinterpret the data and, come to find out the data really didn't prove evolution. It really fit quite well within the creation framework. And, they began to compare these two models and whatnot, and that's where we are now, is in trying to convince people that the creation model is a valid scientific theory. Now, but what happened back in the, about the turn of the century, it seems like these theologians who were losing their debates say, wait a minute, if evolution really is a proven fact, which was true at the time, all scientists were saying, all I can only think of two or three scientists in that whole generation that stood on the Word of God. All scientists believed in evolution. It was a proven fact, scientifically. Now, it didn't really happen, but it was a proven scientific fact. Science is not a perfect tool. But, okay, so these theologians said, well, if it's true, if it really happened, then if the Scripture is also true, then the Scripture must be teaching us evolution also. And so, they went back to Scripture and said, well, how can we reinterpret Scripture to fit evolution? Now, that's a tragic episode in church history, but it really happened. And out of that compromise on the part of theologians came theories like theistic evolution, that God used evolution processes to create, you know, over long periods of time, or the day-age theory, where the days in Genesis, the six literal days, or the 6 days, were not literal, but were long periods of time, were equated with the geologic ages, and the record of creation is just a record of the evolution of life. Our progressive creation is another one that every now and then, say there'll be 300 million years and then would be the second day and God would reach down and create something. And then another 500 million years and God would reach down and create something else. So that would be the third day, you know, and the fourth day, you know, separated by a long period of time. Progressive creation, where he created, but over long periods of time. Another one is the gap theory. Some of you are familiar with the Scofield Reference Bible, which is what I have. Scofield, bless his heart, was also compromised on this position. And I don't blame him. I've probably done the same thing. Because science had proved that evolution was true. And so he came up with what's called the gap theory. That, in other words, that there is a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. And then it was 5 billion years of earth history in which things evolved and the fossils were laid down. At the end of which time, Satan sinned in heaven, was cast to earth, and his landing on earth precipitated such a catastrophe that all of life was wiped out. Then in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then God began to turn his attention to earth once again and recreated the same sorts of animals that had evolved in the previous pre-Adamic world, they call it, pre-Adam world. The same sorts of animals that we see in the fossil record, for instance. So, you have the best of both worlds there. We have the truth of Scripture, which evolution happened too. These are theological compromises. Scientists of the day didn't believe them. Only theologians, as they compromised their own. That sort of thing is still going on today, unfortunately. In fact, I'm trying to get my PhD in geology down at the University of Oklahoma now. A couple months back, I was talking with a preacher there. Just a very, very wonderful, warm-hearted Christian man, just a real heart for people and everything. We were just discussing some rocks one time. We were looking at an outcrop down at Falls Creek camp down there. And he was talking about how these were millions and millions of years old. And I said, well, you know, that depends on your assumptions. I just said that. And he looked at me and I saw his jaw, you know, boom, way down like this. And I didn't say anything more. I just kind of, what's this guy thinking? Well, later he says, what did you mean by that? What are you talking about? So I began to tell him about, well, this organization that I work for in San Diego. It's called the Institute for Creation Research. We've got a lot of scientists there who are, you know, studying this question and teaching around the country on creationism. And I began to show him that now that there was just a real movement of thousands and thousands and thousands of scientists who were convinced that the world was really quite young, that it was created, ordered, designed by an intelligent creator just a few thousand years ago, and that at one time after its original creation, it was restructured by a hydraulic catastrophe. You know, we can show this from science. And this preacher, you know, those of you who are from Norman probably all know him. You know of his church. Just a fantastic church. Just a wonderful, wonderful man. Well, he says, you know, he says, I went to a denominational college, and then I went to a denominational seminary. He says, I have never in my life even heard that anybody believes the first 11 chapters of Genesis literally. It was not even refuted. You know, it was ignored. You know, I just got sick to my stomach. Seminaries, the fundamental denominations, don't even acknowledge the existence of anybody that accepts the historicity of Genesis, or the first 11 chapters up through the Tower of Babel. Yeah. Learn creationism? Yes. Dallas, well, I'd just soon not discuss things on tape. That would probably not be best. That's why I didn't give you the name of the church or the denomination I was referring to. There are some excellent seminaries. Dallas is quite good. Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana is quite good. Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, Oregon is excellent. There are some others. Some good Bible colleges now that are coming out of this creation movement. In fact, the Institute for Creation Research that I mentioned is actually the research branch of Christian Heritage College in San Diego. Some of you are familiar with Dr. Tim LaHaye. He's the first president, now the chancellor of the school there. So, and that's very strictly creationist. I'm sorry to say violently so, but that's not the right word. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, now, I don't know how we could prove that it was made in 6 days. We can prove that it's quite young, just a few thousand years old. No, I would place a maximum age on the whole age of the earth as a maximum, outside maximum, about 10,000 years. And then after the creation, at the time of Noah's flood, that perfect world that God had created, which had been tarnished by sin then, was totally restructured by Noah's flood. You look outside here, you see these rocks sticking straight up in the air, and sedimentary rock, full of fossils, full of evidence for death and destruction, which was the purpose for the flood. Sedimentary rock is by definition laid down by water. Now the evolutionary thought is that they were laid down slowly, you know, an eighth of an inch a year over millions and millions of years. But, you know, hydraulics, you know, the study of hydraulics can show that things like this can be laid down, you know, in an instant by a major flood. And so here we see the evidence, both in the rocks themselves, but also in the fossils, the evidence of the death and destruction in the rocks. That just screams out Noah's flood. That's what Peter was talking about. They're willingly ignorant of the flood. They see the evidence. You know, I go out here and I look at that big old red rock sticking up, and it just says, flood. That's what it says to me. It screams it out. Death, destruction, sin. You know, but to not see that and to say, well, that happened slowly, is, I think, willingly ignorant. Well, of course, the flood, the main reason for the flood was to wipe out man, sinful man, but also the animal kingdom, which had somehow been corrupted by sin also, or else it was just inevitable that they'd be wiped out if man was wiped out. As a sidelight, you could do some population statistics, and, you know, if the flood was about 2,000 years after Adam, there were probably a minimum of 1 billion people alive. Probably about 7 billion people died on the earth at that time. People just didn't die, you know, they lived 1,000 years, and they, you know, had their childbearing years were from about 30 to 900, you know. They had large families, no doubt, and the earth was very, at that point, able to support a large population. So, a lot of these fossil men that you see talked about as evidence for the evolution of man were those destroyed by Noah's flood. Many of them, however, have been refuted. There's a very interesting book by Dr. Dwayne Gish called Evolution, the Fossils Say No. And he deals with Australopithecus and Ramapithecus and Cro-Magnon man, Peking man, all these guys. And some of them are very definitely modern man, like Neanderthals, say. Modern man in every aspect. Some of these others are very definitely apes in all aspect, or baboons, or gibbons, or something like that. In fact, Dr. Leakey, Richard Leakey, you remember he found a few years back, up until he found that, the evolution of man was pretty well set. You know, man was about 1 million years old, and, you know, all these others were beyond that, were ancestors to man. Well, Leakey found a perfectly modern man. Actually, it was a woman, a pygmy woman, but she was, what do you call her, Judy? Is that what her name for? She was about 3 feet tall, but modern in every sense, you know, brain size and erect stance and everything. That was dated as 6 million years. And at a lecture in San Diego, he made a quote, I can't quote it exactly, but he said something to the effect that, he says, my finds have disproved everything we ever thought about the origin of man. He says, I have nothing to put in its place. You see, if modern man was 6 million years ago, then what are all these Australopithecus, Cro-Magnon? They're descendants of the modern man, instead of ancestors of the modern man. You know, and so it's a real problem. The evolution of man right now is in a real state of flux in the evolutionary model. And of course, that's all based on the accuracy of the dating techniques. These were dated by, well, actually, Judy wasn't dated. You can date organic material, such as a bone or something, by the carbon-14 dating technique. But that's only good for about the last 3,000 or 4,000 years. You know, even theoretically, it's not possible to go back to 50,000 years. So, Judy was dated by dating the rock layers above and below her. By I think all the sedimentary layers were laid down rather fast. At least 90% of them probably were laid down at the time of the flood, or the fossil-bearing layers. Probably some non-fossiliferous rock was laid down during the creation period when God called the continents together before they were all kind of all messed up. And then he said he drove the continents into one place and the oceans into one place. No doubt there was erosion and deposition of non-fossil-bearing rock at that point, which is the Precambrian rock. Before life. But anyway, so then, all of these things can be laid down fast. You know, there are some rocks being laid down now. And so, Noah's flood probably took care of 90% of our sedimentary rock. But, say Judy was dated by, I guess, a computer dating service or something. But by the potassium-argon method of dating the volcanic rock above and below. We're running out of time, but that's a very important point to point out the assumptions then involved in any sort of a dating process. The first thing you have to assume is that, you know how this works. Like uranium to lead, you have a chunk of uranium and it decays over a period of a half-life of the half-life of uranium is about 4.5 billion years or something like that. So, at the end of 4.5 billion years, 50% of that original chunk will have turned to the daughter product, which, you know, uranium to lead. That's the decay chain. So, you have to assume then that this decay rate has not changed. That the decay rate has not changed. Now, well, this is probably the best assumption of the whole bunch. You have to make 4 basic assumptions. The thing that the rate doesn't change, that the rate has been uniform, is one of the assumptions. Now, that's a pretty good assumption, because in the laboratory, they're always trying to come up with some ways of changing these rays to see if it can be done. And all they have been able to change them to the extent of 2 or 3%. That's not very much. Agreed? The point is, if it can be changed, then there's some kind of mechanism that triggers these radioactive decays. The success they've had at changing these rates have been with radiation bombardment, or bombardment by high-speed cosmic-type particles. But yet, at the same time, they recognize that in the laboratory, they're not able to generate very high-energy particles compared with what is floating free in outer space. And in fact, the space probes and whatnot have measured particle energies. I can't remember the figure, but it's like levels achieved in the laboratory, not even in the same ballpark as those in outer space, to the extent of like thousands of times greater. So the possibility does exist that if the Earth was bombarded by, you know, an influx of these high-level energy particles, that this would have speeded up all of the radioactive decay processes. That's possible. If there was like a supernova within Earth history, you know, in the nearby galaxy, that would have done that. It would have done that if that's true, that these high-speed particles can do that. So you see the problem. The rate may not be constant, but as far as we know, it is. Okay? Another assumption that you've got to make, let's take this chunk of uranium. You know, you never have a pure chunk of uranium, but okay, for our analogy, we do. We have, say the parent product A, you know, goes to the daughter product B. Okay, so we've got a chunk of pure A, and it's decaying into B over the half-life. The rate has been constant. But we have to assume that this chunk of A, this rock with A in it, contains, at the beginning, only A and no B. In other words, no initial daughter product. You see, if this rock has some lead in it to begin with, at the time it was formed, at day zero for that rock, then, you know, it already looks like it's older than it is. And this is what we find. These radioactive methods are used primarily on igneous rock or lava rock or granite or something like that, stuff that was once cooled. And then the date that you're getting is the date that it solidified. It went from liquid to solid. Okay, so if that already had some daughter product in it, then it looks like it's older than it really is. That's what's happening. Every time a rock is dated of known age, like the rocks from the Pompeii eruption or Kilauea, we know some of those volcanoes erupted in Hawaii on April 20th, 1884. We know the exact day zero for this rock. You take that and date it by the radioactive dating methods, and, it'll say that it's 500 million years old or 1.2 billion or something like that. Now, I'm serious now. In every instance where that's been tried, the date that comes out is just, in the millions and billions of years. In every instance. I submit to you that if every time we can check it, it's wrong, why do we trust it in these times when we can't check it? Okay, so we've got to assume that there was nothing there to begin with. We've also got to assume that this has been a closed system throughout the whole length of, the whole life of the thing. That nothing was added or subtracted. What I mean by that is if during the entire length of the lifespan of this rock, there was no uranium added or taken away, no lead added or taken away. It's been a completely closed system. Now, those of you who know science know that there is only one way you can get a closed system, and that's with a mathematical equation on a piece of paper. It doesn't exist in the laboratory. It doesn't exist in the world. It doesn't exist in the universe, unless you consider the universe itself as a closed system. A closed system doesn't exist. uranium and lead can both quite easily be leached out or added by groundwater moving through the rocks. Is that what you were saying? Yeah. So, the dating methods are at best fallible. They're based on, well, four rather questionable assumptions. One is questionable, I should say. The other three are false. They can't be true. So, the dating methods are in fact, you know, I don't know if, you know, like when the lava from Kilauea was dated, you know, it comes out quite old when it should have been quite young. You know what they do with that piece of data? Throw it away. That data is inadmissible. It's not part of the model. It doesn't fit. It doesn't count. I'm serious. That's what's done. We were working at it. In fact, I'll just mention this project that I've been working on down in Texas for the last 4 or 5 years. Some of you have heard it down in the Paluxy River down there, where there are man footprints and dinosaur footprints in the same rock down there. Should not be in the same rock at all. According to evolution, they were separated by about 100 million years or so. But here they are, man and dinosaur living right there together. Footprints in the same rock. Dinosaur age rock, supposedly. Well, we've sent off, every now and then in the rock itself, we'll find bits of carbon and things that we can send off to date with carbon-14. Now, this rock, according to evolution, has been dated as 120 million years old. Well, some of those carbon dates come back. We don't tell them where we got it. We don't tell them what it is. They come back and say, well, this is 1,200 years plus or minus, the same stick was dated about four times. One of them said it was 38,000 years. One of them said it was 35,000 years. One of them said it was 1,200 years. One of them said it was 1,500 years. The same stick, the same method, the same laboratory. I'm not much of a fan of the radioactive dating methods. So, we've talked a long time, and it's time to go. You've been patient, and I appreciate it.